it's good to be here this morning and see lots of faces. Thanks for joining us. For most of you know that we've been going through 1 Timothy together over the past few months. If you don't know, we've been going through 1 Timothy for the last couple of months. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Paul's instruction for universal evangelistic prayer in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. We've seen in verses 5 to 7 three reasons to pray for unbelievers to be saved. Okay, there is one universal God, there is one universal mediator, and there is one universal mission. And last week we particularly focused on one universal mediator being Christ, the man Christ Jesus. And I set myself up, for this week to talk about verse 6 and what it means that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. And so this morning's going to be different than my normal expositional preaching. It's going to be more topical. As you see in your outline, I don't have a structured outline. But we're going to try and answer the question this morning, did Christ give himself a ransom for all people without exception, or did Christ give himself a ransom for all people without distinction? In other words, did Jesus die for every single person who has ever lived? Okay, that's all without exception. Or did Jesus die for some of all kinds of people, meaning the elect, which is all without distinction? Those questions have been a fierce debate for centuries. Okay, I don't expect to end the debate today. Okay, there's many scholars who have done way more study on all sides of this than I have. They're way smarter than I am, so I also don't expect that I'm going to have all the answers. I'm not pretending I have all the answers, and I'll even admit I could be wrong on this topic and many other topics. But I think it's just a helpful discussion to have. We've come to this point in 1 Timothy. I know it's a question that lots of Christians talk about, and so I'm hopeful that it's helpful this morning to address this. And really not just helpful, but a blessing. Not just that we would become puffed up with knowledge to try and win a debate, but because we want to be students of Scripture, because we want to give proper glory and honor to God. And because hopefully we want to grow in our understanding of what Christ's death means for us personally, in our prayers, and also in our evangelism. So let's continue with prayer and submit our message to him this morning. Father, we thank you for the songs that we could sing that speak of who you are and what you've done. You are an almighty, awesome God who deserves all glory and honor, praise now and forever. And Lord, may it be this morning that you would receive such glory and honor as we consider this question. Lord, as we dig deeper into Scripture and understand what it meant that Christ Jesus died on the cross for sin. And so, Lord, help us to put aside our own preconceived ideas and submit ourselves to your word. Lord, may this fuel even loving discussion. But Father, may such discussion come as we desire to be students of Scripture. And Lord, for myself, I want to honor and glorify you this morning, and I desire to please and be faithful to you. Help me do that even in this moment of preaching. May you be glorified in what I say. May you be glorified in what we all hear, receive, and then in how we apply it. And so we give you our morning now, this message, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we dig deeper into scripture this morning, and we are going to look at a lot of verses, I wanted to just make some general comments, which I think are helpful and important to set up somewhat as a foundation before we dig deeper into and consider the debate. And so I'm going to make some comments, and then I want to briefly explain what the debate is and the various arguments that are used on the two main sides of the debate. So first, in theological terms, the topic we're going to consider today is often called the extent of the atonement. And broadly speaking, there's been two different opposite views. Okay, limited atonement and unlimited atonement. But even as I've been studying through this, certainly there's a whole bunch of other nuances in each of these ideas to make it more complex, to give even a general basic definition of what these views are. And then there's also a somewhat middle ground that's trying to accept both sides and formulate their own middle perspective. But most theologians agree that these broad categories aren't actually that helpful anymore. They were used originally when they were first termed, and it's common in what you know as TULIP. But really, as we think about it, every genuine Christian in some ways limits the atonement. Okay, because no one believes that angels are saved by the blood of Jesus. And unless you're a universalist, then none of us believe that every single individual will be saved. And so in some ways, limited atonement is a word that describes every Christian. And so therefore, it's better to use the maybe newer terms, definite atonement or particular redemption, for the idea of limited atonement. And then for unlimited atonement, universal atonement or general redemption is now more of the common terms that are used. Okay, next, a general comment is to say that contrary to what some people believe, both sides argue for and are certainly in agreement with and promoting that the gospel is to be preached to all people. We're to preach the gospel to every person, and this matter, this debate, doesn't need to be brought up in preaching the gospel or in evangelism. And so also both sides agree in some way, in their own way, that Christ's death was sufficient for all, but it's only applied to those who repent of their sin and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, all views also recognize that there are some non-salvific benefits that come to all people and even to all of creation through Christ's death. If you look at Colossians 1:20, for example, which we looked at when we were going through Colossians, you'll see a reference there that Christ has reconciled all things to himself. So those are just a few general comments, and I make them up front, hopefully to debunk some of the wrong stereotypes that people have of each view, and also to affirm that people on both sides of this argument can be genuine Bible-believing evangelical Christians whom we can have fellowship with and who certainly can be members of this church. But let me, with those comments, try and explain fairly both sides. Okay, limited atonement, which I'm going to refer to as definite atonement, believes that Christ's death was for the purpose of saving the elect only, and that he secured and accomplished their salvation on the cross. Okay, though it is only applied to believers at the point of their salvation. Okay, I'll just say that again. Limited atonement believes that Christ's death was for the purpose of saving the elect only, and that he secured and accomplished their salvation on the cross. Okay, now four arguments that they would often use includes first the role of Jesus as the priest, meaning that he only intercedes for those that he also saved. or that he also died for. Second, definite atonement attempts to highlight the certainty of salvation for those whom Christ died for. Okay, stating that his death actually paid for sin and secured the salvation of the elect, rather than potentially paying for sin and possibly saving some. And third, proponents of definite atonement also suggest that the unity and harmony in the Trinity require that the Father has chosen a select few, that the Holy Spirit seals that elect with the guarantee of their inheritance, and therefore Jesus must also have died for those same people. Otherwise, he'd be in opposite or contradiction to the will of the Father and the Spirit. And then fourth, okay, there's also many references throughout Scripture. I'm not going to pull them out today, but you will see them even as we read. There's many references to Jesus dying for a select group of people, such as the church, his people, his sheep, and sometimes in the context of a author referring to himself and his audience, he'll use the terms us. Okay? So that's definite atonement, hopefully fairly and concisely defined. And on the other hand, unlimited atonement, which I'm going to call universal atonement, teaches that Christ provided payment for the sins of every single person, but this payment is only applied to those who repent and believe. Okay, I'll say that again. Universal atonement teaches that Christ provided payment for the sins of every single person, but this payment is applied only to those who repent and believe. And four of their common arguments include, first, that the references to the world and to all, such as John 3:16, our passage in 1 Timothy 2:4-6, okay, they would use those to propose that most naturally those words and references are to be understood as Christ dying for every person without exception. A second, they'd also point to references in the New Testament that suggest Christ died for some people, but that those verses say that those people won't be saved. We actually read one today in Romans 14, if you want to go back and look at it later. But third, those who hold to universal atonement believe that we can't refer to God as being loving if he withholds his love from some people by not dying for them, and yet he calls us to love our enemies. And then lastly, proponents for universal atonement suggest that we can only preach a universal gospel if God has truly made it possible for everyone to be saved because Christ paid for their sin. Okay, that's universal atonement. Again, hopefully explained briefly but fairly. Now, hopefully you're all still with me at this point. If it's helpful, actually, I can give you my sermon notes because that stuff isn't probably as deep as what we're going to get to later on. But as you probably realized, even in those explanations, if you've tracked with me, that doesn't finalize our answer as to who Christ died for. And I would say, admittedly, it is a hard doctrine to understand. It's a hard doctrine to study. Okay, there's no one specific verse that says clearly that Jesus died for the sins of the elect only. Okay, but there's also no verse in Scripture that clearly says that Jesus died for every single individual without exception. And there's also little benefits or progress made if we just throw rocks at each other with proof text after proof text, because scholars on both sides have argued those same texts for their view. And so instead of this morning starting off with the question, for whom did Christ die, or what is the extent of the atonement, we're going to look at the nature of the atonement and what it means to say that Christ atoned for sins, or Christ paid for our sins. As I said earlier, we're going to do this by looking at a lot of scripture, and we're going to see just about in every book of the New Testament there is a clear statement or clear statements of what it means that Christ died for us. And for me, as I've been trying to study this topic, this has been the biggest thing that stuck out. And I think it's helpful, important to understand this debate through this lens kind of we're going to look at it today. But also it's super encouraging, reassuring, and Christ-honoring as we go through Scripture. I'd encourage you to reflect on these truths for your own personal growth and encouragement and to be strengthened in the truth of what the Word says about what Christ has accomplished for His people. And so, as I mentioned a few weeks ago as well, I just ask you, please, every week, bring your Bible. Bring your Bible, open your Bible. If you have it on your phone, you want to use your phone, if you're not distracted by text messages, then that's okay. But even for your kids, I'd encourage kids to come and bring their Bibles, and they may be slower, or maybe they're even faster than us at flipping pages. But today we're going to do a lot of flipping pages. And as you open your Bibles today and each week, it's an opportunity for you to get the most out of Scripture by following along, allowing the Word to sink into your hearts and minds, not just through hearing it, but also reading it with your own eyes. It's also practically helpful so that you don't lose focus and doze off. That you can actively engage in and pay attention to the Word of God. As I said a few weeks ago as well, it will also help you to know what the Word says, not just what I tell you it says. It'll help you be better students of Scripture for yourself as you consider how I or someone else who's preaching is drawing out truth and application from the text, so that then you can apply that in your own personal study of God's Word. Okay, and if you happen to miss writing some notes down or scripture references, then I'm happy to send you my notes. You can listen to the message again online. Today, I think all of the references we're going to look at are in your application notes, so you can look through the application notes and go through that and reflect on that this week, which I would encourage you to do. So let's start though. We're going to go from Matthew all the way through to Revelation, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, 21. We're going to see what it means or what are the results because Jesus died for sin. Okay, here in the very first chapter of the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, the angel told Joseph before Jesus was born, Matthew 1:21, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Okay, notice here, and as we continue throughout all of these passages, it doesn't say that he might save them, or that he offers them salvation, but he will save his people from their sins. All right, from Matthew, go to Mark chapter 10. We're going to see how well you guys know your New Testament this morning. The books of the New Testament. Mark 10:45. Jesus said these words, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And we saw last week from Paul in chapter 2, verse 6, where he there said Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Okay? And it's important again to remember, what does that word or the idea ransom mean? And so therefore was Jesus' death an effective ransom payment to free people from spiritual slavery? Okay. Did his death guarantee people's freedom, or was his death unable to completely satisfy the ransom terms? All right, kids, what's after Mark? Okay, chapter 19. Luke 19, and again we hear Jesus speaking his own words. Luke 19:10, we see here both his purpose and intention in coming as man. So it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." All right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John 3:16-17. If you turn there, in that passage, is in the context there of Jesus teaching Nicodemus, who's the teacher of Israel, what it means to be spiritually saved. And so we have the famous verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." And now you might look at that, and again, hopefully, because you're looking at your Bible, you might look at that and you say, "But it says might be saved. Doesn't that mean some people might not be saved?" And as we look at our English text, that's a good question. But in the Greek construction used, it's best to understand this as a purpose-result clause. And one expert in Greek grammar says the clause indicates, quote, "both the intention and its sure accomplishment," end quote. And then he goes on to explain it a bit more when he says, quote, "The New Testament writers employ the language to reflect their theology. What God purposes is what happens. And consequently, hina, which is the Greek conjunction, is used to express both the divine purpose and the result," end quote. And so in John 3:16-17, it means that Christ came into the world for the purpose of saving the world, and the result was that he actually saved the world. However you define world. And so starting with each of the gospel, we've seen Jesus came to save, he came to give himself a ransom and to give eternal life. And again, that doesn't sound potential or possible. Like someone might try and bet on a horse or bet on a person or a team to win. That's just possibilities. It's not like the weak attempts that a baby might have to try and knock their parent over and run over them. This is sure and certain. And that's the same key point that's made throughout the rest of the New Testament. That Jesus' purpose in his incarnation and his death has secured actual salvation. And he has actually saved us. He actually freed us from sin on the cross. He actually paid the penalty for our sin. And so let's go to Acts chapter 20:28. And here we see Paul as he was meeting with the Ephesian elders. He was probably warning them of what actually came true and prompted him to then write 1 Timothy. So Acts 20:28, and Paul says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Okay, so what does it say the outcome of Christ's blood is? Okay, he purchased. We've been purchased. We've been bought. All right, what's after Acts? Good. Did you cheat? All right, Romans 5:8-9. Romans 5:8-9. The Apostle Paul writes that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So here we see we have been justified by his blood and therefore saved from the wrath of God. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 19 to 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. Again, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." And there's the idea of ransom again. We have been bought with a price. Okay, not partially bought. We're not put on hold. We're not paid through installments. Okay, there's no cosigner, as if Christ's death wasn't payment enough and he needs someone to guarantee his payment. So that's 1 Corinthians. What's after 1 Corinthians? Good. Number 5, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 18. Again, we have Paul writing to the church in Corinth. I'll let the pages stop flickering. All right, says 17, 18. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That means if you have received Christ, if you've been born again, you are a new creation. Isn't that encouraging news? The old things passed away, the new things have come, and you have been reconciled to and with God. How is that accomplished, though? As it says there in verse 18, it's accomplished through Christ. All right, from Corinthians, where do we go? Galatians, chapter 1. We're going to look at a few verses in Galatians which provide some profound statements of this truth. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, we see there Paul, as he's writing the letter to the Galatians, writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." Okay, Galatians 3:13, and there Paul describes another aspect of what it means that Christ has died for sin, what Christ accomplished through his death. Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" And so here it says, for those in Christ, he has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. And therefore, we're no longer under condemnation. If you go to Galatians 4, the next chapter there, we're going to read through verses 3 to 5. Galatians 4, 3 to 5. And Paul writes, "So also we, while we were children, were enslaved under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And then it continues, "Because we're sons, we can cry out, 'Abba, Father.' We're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." And so here we see that Christ's death has redeemed us and we've been adopted as children of God. Yeah? We're no longer slaves, but we're heirs of God. These are the results again of Christ's death, what he accomplished on the cross. Or what's after Galatians? Good. Ephesians chapter 1 then. Verse 7. We continue with more aspects of what it means that Christ died on the cross for sin, where it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions. Okay, go to Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. There we have the famous passage that illustrates marriage as pointing to and explaining the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Again, we see that Christ's death has accomplished our salvation, that having been sanctified and cleansed, that we will be presented without spot or wrinkle and holy and blameless. Well, what's after Ephesians? Philippians, but we're going to go to Colossians. Colossians 2, we'll skip over Philippians. Colossians 2, 13 to 15. Titus, did you guess Colossians because you're looking at my cheat sheet there? Oh, tricky. All right, Colossians 2, 13 to 15, and Paul writes, And you being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. And here we see that we've been graciously forgiven of our sin. We've been made alive with Christ. God has cancelled our sin debt by nailing it to the cross. And that the spiritual powers of darkness have been defeated in a public spectacle. That's Colossians. What's after Colossians? Okay. And then second, and we're going to go to 1 Timothy. We will skip Thessalonians. As we go through all of this, I just hope it's encouraging that we go through the Word of God over and over again to highlight what Christ has done on the cross, what accomplished for you on the cross. And so in 1 Timothy 1:15, we've already seen this as we've been going through our study of 1 Timothy, but it says there, it is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. And again here, the purpose of Christ's coming is linked to salvation. But notice it doesn't say Christ came to potentially or possibly save sinners. It doesn't say that he opened a door for them to be saved or made them savable. Okay, he came to save sinners, to actually free them from their sin. Let's go to 2 Timothy now. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 10. There Paul refers to both God, the Father, and the Son as being the one who saved us. And so he writes, therefore, do not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been manifested by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that's it there at the end. Our Savior Christ Jesus abolished death and brought life. What's after Timothy? Anyone?
Titus.
All right, Titus 2:14. Titus 2:14, Paul there writing to Titus says, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Hey, what do we see here? Hey, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, purify us, and we are now a people of his own possession. We are Christ. Okay, those are the statements from Paul. Let's go to Hebrews. What did we skip in between?
Philippians.
Philemon, yes. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. And there we see again the author of Hebrews. And you could read through passage after passage in Hebrews to repeat the same truth. We'll just look at a couple. But again, it's the results of Christ's death. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their life. So there, what does it teach us about Christ's death? His death made the devil powerless, and he set freed believers from spiritual slavery. If you look at chapter 2, verse 17, it says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That means that Christ's role as both the high priest and as the ultimate, perfect, atoning, substitutionary sacrifice, he satisfied the wrath of God. He satisfied the wrath of God for our sin. That's what propitiation means. From there, go to chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. Hebrews 10, 11 to 14, and there we'll see a comparison between the priests of the Old Covenant with Christ as the priest, or the great high priest of the New Covenant. And so it says, starting in verse 11, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Okay, that describes the victory and assurance of Christ's sacrifice, who is now resurrected and seated at the right hand of God. But again, as we look at that, in stating this, there seems to be a certainty of what's been accomplished. That Jesus isn't pacing back and forth in heaven, wondering if potentially his sacrifice has accomplished what he came to earth for to save sinners. Okay, he's sitting victoriously and waiting for the final consummation when his enemies will be placed under his feet. And his one-time sacrifice was all that was needed to perfect those who are being sanctified. From Hebrews, go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 to 19. And again, we'll see another comment of what was accomplished through Christ's sacrifice. 1 Peter 1:18. And Peter wrote, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And we were redeemed by the precious blood of our spotless lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go to 1 Peter 3:18, there it says, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And again, here we have another divine purpose result clause or phrase, meaning Christ died for sins to bring us to God, and this was achieved through his death. His purpose was to bring us to God, and he accomplished what he purposed in bringing, securing us coming to him. All right, from Peter, go to 1 John. 1 John 3:5. And there in the first epistle of the Apostle John, it says, "And you know that he was manifested in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Okay, so looking at that, why does it say he was manifested? Why did he appear? Why did he come? Why did God step down from heaven and come to be man? It says to take away sins. That Jesus came in the flesh to take away sin, to remove it, to cover it, to wipe them out completely. And then lastly, we're going to go through a couple of verses in Revelation. So if you go to chapter 1, verse 5, again, the Apostle John writing there about Christ, and he says in 1:5, "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." Again, what does it say the result of Christ's death is? He loved us and released us from our sin. Go to Revelation 5:9. And here we'll see the song of the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and in their lyrics, in their song, it says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why? "Because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Okay, Christ purchased with his blood people from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. Then we could look at more verses. I had more that I chose not to go through. But I want to summarize what we've looked at even this morning through those verses as to what Christ accomplished through his death. Okay, so listen to this. For those of us who are in Christ, you have been ransomed from slavery. You've been purchased by the blood of Christ. You are now justified. You are saved from God's wrath. You were bought with a price. You became a new creation. You are reconciled to God. You've been redeemed from the law, the curse of the law, and all lawlessness. You've been rescued from this present evil age. You've been adopted as a child and heir of God. Your sin has been forgiven. Your sin debt has been canceled. You are now alive with Christ Jesus. You have been saved and given life and immortality. You've been purified, perfected, and released from sin. Your sins have been taken away, and you have been brought to God. That's the wonderful Savior that we serve, who loved us and gave himself for us. Okay, we can think about God loving us, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, church, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what his death accomplished for you on the cross. Okay, fully, absolutely, truly, completely, entirely, perfectly, and magnificently. Let me say that again. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, that's what the death of Christ accomplished. And it's full, it's absolute, it's true, it's complete, it's entire, it's perfect, and it's magnificent. That's what it means that Christ died on the cross. They're the results, or that's the accomplishment of Christ's death on the cross. Let's go back to the question then we're asking. And you might be thinking, well, what's this got to do with who Christ died for? Okay, you're probably all thinking, isn't this the gospel that everyone believes? Don't we all agree with these results of Christ's death? And I think the answer is yes and no. I'm going to try and explain my reasoning with a whole bunch of questions. I want you to think about these. I can give you my notes because you won't be able to think on the spot as I give you these questions this morning. So I'm going to go through a whole bunch of questions to try and get you to think through the truths that we've just looked at in the New Testament and how this applies to the gospel and to our question of who Christ died for. And so first question, I'm going to quote Wayne Grudem. Did Christ pay for the sins of all unbelievers who will be eternally condemned, and did he pay for their sins fully and completely on the cross? Okay, second question. If Christ didn't just die for you, but died for every single person who has ever lived, including those who will spend eternity in hell, wouldn't his death have failed to accomplish what we just saw in Scripture that it did accomplish? Okay, a third question. If we believe that Christ's death and resurrection was absolutely and truly effective, as we've just looked at, and this therefore is for every person who has ever lived, doesn't this mean that Christ paid the penalty for sin that hasn't been forgiven, because those people are now in hell? And by that I mean that supposedly all those in hell have had their sin paid for, including even the sin of unbelief in Christ, and so they're now suffering in a place of fire, torment, weeping, and gnashing of teeth, even though Christ's blood atoned for their sin, Christ's sacrifice has removed their debt, Christ's substitutionary atonement justified them. Christ bore their griefs, their sorrows, their transgressions, their inequities, and their sins. Does that sound like justice? Maybe double jeopardy. Imagine a criminal being sentenced to prison for 20 years for whatever crime they did, and then after they're released, having paid the just penalty of their 20 years, they're forced to go back into jail and pay the same penalty for that which has already been paid for. Now, kids, if you are rightly spanked for doing the wrong thing, do you think it would be fair if your parents then spanked you again and again and again for the same thing you've already been spanked once for? The answer is no. Okay, in a similar way, unbelievers in hell have no sin to condemn them if it's all been forgiven in Christ. If all the results that we just looked at are true, absolute, and effective, then there's no sin left for them to be condemned for. A fourth question. If Christ died for all people, but not everyone will be saved, doesn't this make Christ's death only potentially a ransom for sin and only potentially able to free us from sin? Okay, fifth, people will say that Christ's death was able to save all, but the benefits are only applied to those who repent and believe. Okay, but doesn't this mean that some of Jesus's blood was spilt for no purpose, in vain, and that it's useless and powerless to save some people? Okay, in addition to this, if Christ's death and resurrection wasn't absolutely and truly effective, because not everyone he gave himself as a ransom for will be saved. All we have is an offer of salvation, an offer that we are now seemingly in charge of, as if we can accept it or reject it. And so, sixth, doesn't this seem to make our salvation based not on what Christ did on the cross, but what we now do in response, following his death? Because now Christ has died for all of us equally, and the difference is I've received Christ and someone else hasn't. And if we go a step further, if my salvation is dependent on whether I believe Christ died for my sin, that means that if I choose to stop believing, that I'm no longer saved, because I'm choosing that Christ no longer died for my sin. Now, people would protest and say, I'm saved not because of what I've done, but because God chose me. Okay, but still, that doesn't align with all the verses we just went through to show that Christ's death on the cross actually, not potentially, saved us. And then it implies that Christ's death didn't save you, but God's choosing you. And that also then suggests, if we carry on with that thought, that the non-elect go to hell because God didn't choose them. Okay, but Scripture nowhere, anywhere, ever says that that's true. Okay, people go to hell because they've sinned against a holy and just God, and they deserve the consequences of their sin, unless Christ Jesus bore those consequences himself on the cross. We'll continue here. The seventh question is, if we think about 1 Timothy 2, 5-6, and the description there of Christ's work as our mediator who gave himself a ransom for all, okay, wouldn't it be best to understand that Christ is both the ransom and the mediator of all, however we define it? And yet, if we believe that Christ gave himself a ransom for every single individual, I don't think we'd agree that Christ is also the mediator of every single person, otherwise he's failed in his role as mediator. And so we've gone a long way to get to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. But as I said last week, my interpretation for the word all, it doesn't support unlimited or universal atonement. Okay, because I've explained before that my view on this, I think the best interpretation is all refers to all kinds of people. And I explained that, gave reasons for that in my sermon on verses 3 and 4, I think. And even though also the single interpretation of this phrase, Christ gave himself for an all, it doesn't prove definite or limited atonement. Okay, the word ransom implies that Jesus' giving of himself actually paid for the freedom of slaves. And he's not only our representative, but he's our substitute. And that's what it means in the context of 1 Timothy 2:6. He is the instead of ransom. Meaning Christ became our sin, that Christ bore our sin. He paid the consequences for our sin. Instead of us, it was him. He didn't just pay the price for freedom, he was the price for freedom. He became the victim in our place, and he died our death. He gave himself. And so the security of our salvation and the victory in his resurrection is based on Christ actually paying the price for sin. He was the ransom price that accomplished and secured our freedom. That was the mediator's work. Now, putting all that together, I've got a few final points here. Okay, one, in this, Christ is exalted for his effective and powerful saving work on the cross for sinners. Two, Christ is exalted for successfully completing his purpose to save and his ongoing work as our mediator. And then three, our personal assurance of salvation is increased because we know that Christ certainly and definitely paid the price for our sins on the cross. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. And then four, when we face challenges in life, we can be comforted by Romans 8:32. You can look that up this coming week if you like, to know that Christ gave himself up for us so that we too will be helped in any other way that we're in need of. Okay, if God gave his Son for our salvation, he would do anything else for us. And then fifth comment, okay, the truth of our songs of praise and worship will be deeper and richer because we can sing with confidence and joy the words which we sung earlier. In Christ alone, the words, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. We're going to finish with a song as well that I just encourage you to reflect on the truths as we sing those, as you reflect on the power of the cross. And then also our evangelism is not partial good news because Jesus has opened up the door for salvation. Yeah, but Jesus died for sin. He is an almighty Savior. He is powerful to save. Okay, there's nothing that you need to do. There's nothing that we can add to the work of Christ except to receive Christ as our substitute for sin. Okay, because he was the one who took upon himself all of God's wrath for sin. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father in victory over sin, over death, over the devil, and he is coming to judge and to rule the world. And so we have a message of truth and hope, of certainty. And that's the gospel of salvation. And now, for anyone and everyone, whoever turns from their sin, who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. The work has been done. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." Indeed, it was finished. And so, I know that this has probably been overwhelming. It's probably feeling like an overload. But may you know that Christ's death is a definite atonement, certain forgiveness, and a complete ransom for all. Let's pray. Father, none of us deserve to come before you. None of us deserve salvation. None of us deserve the gift of eternal life and the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. But Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that you are an all-powerful God, that what you purpose, you accomplish. And then in the purpose of Christ Jesus coming to this earth as a man, that he lived a perfect life, that he died a substitutionary death, and that he rose again victoriously. And all of this was in accordance with your predetermined plan, and all of this was accomplished absolutely and perfectly. And Father, I pray that we would rejoice in and be encouraged and strengthened by the truth that Christ has died for sinners, and that his death was powerful to save, that he is our Savior, that there is no one but him who could save. And so, Lord, may this truth permeate our hearts and minds. May it be the words on our lips as we sing. May it be the meditation of our hearts. May it be the words and actions we live out into this world to proclaim and to live that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that he has accomplished salvation for all who would repent, all who would put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we also know that it's been heavy this morning and lots of content. And Lord, I thank you for your word and pray that your word would be sowing seeds, that your word would be growing us and shaping us and transforming us. Father, anything that's not of you would fall to the ground. But Lord, that you would grow us and teach us, that we would live to honor you all of our days. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.